Good morning, church. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Today, our reading is from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You may be seated.
All right, thank you, Hunter. It's good to be with you guys today. I'm glad you're here. We are starting a new series. We're going to spend 6 weeks in the book of Titus, or the letter from Paul to Titus. And we're calling this series Zealous for Good Works. You saw that phrase there at the end of that passage that Hunter just read. And I'm having issues. Doesn't want to go higher. There we go. Much better. Okay, so we're in this series. We're calling it Zealous for Good Works. And I wanted to, before we dive into this passage, I just wanted to give kind of an update on something related to this idea of being zealous for good works. So one of the things most of you guys are aware is that we are part of the Southern Baptist Convention as a church, which is kind of a cooperative of churches. And there's like 50,000 churches in that cooperative. And every year, at the end of the year, they do what's called the Lottie Moon Christmas Offering. And that is a collection that goes to the International Mission Board. And the IMB is this organization that has thousands of missionaries that are supported by all of these churches, and they're involved around the world. Well, the last 3 years, the Lottie Moon Christmas Offering has set a record each year. And so 2 years ago, they hit $180 million in that Christmas offering, which is incredible, right? In one offering, $180 million coming in from all these churches. Last year, they blew that record out of the water, and they hit $206 million. And we had a small part in that. And so what's really exciting about that is we get to be in this cooperative with all these other churches and supporting these 3,600 missionaries, plus all the work that they're doing and starting churches and language work and all sorts of different things that they're involved in. And so it's just a really neat thing that we get to be involved in. And it's really cool to see churches cooperating together that are zealous for good works. And so I just wanted to mention that as we're starting this series, it's cool to see what's going on with all those churches. As we turn our attention to this passage, I want to point out that the Christian life works better if you know the big picture. If you know how the whole thing fits together, it works better. It's easier to know where your place is in it and what's happening. How many of you enjoy doing jigsaw puzzles? Any fans of jigsaw puzzles? We have a few. Right about this time of year, as it starts to get cooler outside, and we head into the holidays, Thanksgiving and Christmas, usually our family pulls out a jigsaw puzzle or two somewhere around that time of year, and it sits in the front room, and we do that. Nice pastime when it's dark early out and all those things. I really enjoy doing puzzles as long as I have that picture on the front of the box. If I don't have that picture, I don't like puzzles. I need that picture because then I know, okay, well, the little horsey guy goes over here, you know, or whatever it is. I need to see the picture. And I think for a lot of people, going through the Christian life feels a little bit like doing a puzzle without having the picture on the box, right? Without seeing the big picture of how it all fits together, it can be confusing, it can be frustrating. And so what I think Titus is, or what Paul is doing through this letter to Titus is he's showing us the big picture. He's showing us, here's where we've been, here's where we're headed, here's where you are right now. It's kind of like when you go to the mall and there's that big map and it says, you are here. That's what he's doing for us. He's letting us know, you are here, this is where we're headed. So I want to take a few minutes here just to kind of help us remind ourselves of where we are. You are here. To get there, I'd like to begin with a question just for you to consider. Why did Jesus die for us? Why did Jesus die for us? What was his goal? Okay, now typically we would answer that question by saying he died to save us from our sins. And that's true. But what I'm asking is slightly different. What did he die to save us for? What's the goal? Right? What was the end in mind that Jesus has for us? If the goal is just to go to heaven, then what's the rest of my life all about? What am I supposed to do for the rest of my life? I've checked the box. You know, I voted for Jesus. I'm in. What do I do for the rest of my life? What is it all about? And so to answer that question, I want to go back to the very beginning. We're not going to read it, but I just want to review the story. Like, you guys know the story in the book of Genesis. At the very beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and he fills it with, you know, fills the earth with animals and plants and all those things. And then he puts Adam and Eve there. And Genesis says that they were made in the image of God. Let us make man after our image. So we were made in the image of God. And I don't know how much you've thought about that phrase. You probably have. But there's a profound truth in that phrase that we're made in the image of God. And what that's telling us is that we humans have this exalted position as representatives of God. The very next verse says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. The reason that humans get to rule over the earth is because we are representatives of God, right? We were made in his image to represent him, to be like him in this place. Now, we know how the story goes. Chapter 3 of Genesis, they rebel against him. They turn away from his good plan. They choose not to represent him on earth. They end up submitting, instead of subduing the earth, they end up submitting to a snake. They let the snake tell them what to do. And as a result, they bring in sin and death into the picture. And so then the rest of the story is the good news, right? We talk about this. The good news that God enters into his creation and time and again gives foreshadowing of what is to come. You know, he takes a man named Abraham and says he's going to bring a blessing to all the families of the earth through this man's family. He takes a man named David and he says that one of your descendants is going to reign on the throne forever. He sends lots of prophets who say, I'm going to be their God and they will be my people. And all those expectations are met in Jesus. Okay, and Jesus is the king that's going to reign over all the nations. Jesus is the one through whom all the blessing comes to everybody. Jesus is, he's actually the perfect image of God. He's the perfect representative on earth of that image of God that we kind of messed up, right? And so Jesus is able to represent God perfectly because he is the perfect Son of God. So just a few verses here. John 1:14. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 2:9. In him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. God in the flesh. Perfect representation of God in this place. Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Right? So he came, he lived among us, and yet without sin. He perfectly represented God in this place. And then, we know, Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins, to reconcile us to God, to restore that relationship. So Romans 5:10 says we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. But here's the point of Titus. Here's where we're going with this. The death of Jesus did more than just reconcile us to God. As important as that is, right? Like not to minimize that in any way. But the death of Jesus did more than just reconcile us to God. It also restored our position as representatives of God here on earth. And that's really what we're going to consider today. Why did Jesus die for us? It was also to restore us as image bearers to this exalted position of representing God in this place. So we're in this letter to Titus. We're looking today at verses 11 to 14. Let me just explain a little bit about why I jumped ahead there. This is a really practical letter. What Paul's writing here is a very, very practical letter. He has a lot of very, you know, daily kind of concrete advice for what he's ultimately teaching Titus to pass on to the church. So Paul is speaking to his colleague Titus, who is on the very ungodly island of Crete. And it was like proverbial, like it was well known how bad this place was. There's a reason why the word Cretan today is still an insult. Okay? In ungodly, immoral Rome, in the Roman Empire, they looked at Crete and said, oh, those guys are bad. Okay? And there's a church here. And this church is somehow supposed to grow and flourish and live for the Lord. And that's Titus's job, is to go help them, help establish and lead this church. And so Paul sends Titus to establish elders there and to teach these folks how they are supposed to live. Okay, I think there's a little bit of crossover to some of the things we look around the world today, right? We look around the world today and we see lots of ungodliness, lots of people living very contrary to the Lord, our culture in many ways very opposed to God. And so I think there's some correlation. And so this letter talks about what does godly behavior look like in the church? And what does it look like in our families? And what does it look like in the world around us? How do we live as citizens of the kingdom of God? You know, Jesus has been talking, as we've been going through Luke's gospel, all about being a citizen of the kingdom of God. What does it look like to live as a citizen of God, or a citizen of the kingdom of God, in an ungodly context? In this very practical place, in this crooked and perverse generation. So most of Paul's letters, here's how Paul writes. Most of his letters, he starts out and he says, here's the theology and then here's the practice, right? The indicative and then the imperative, like the indicative is this is how it is and this is what you should do, okay? This is who you are in Christ and then this is how you should live. That's how he normally writes. You know, like Ephesians, three chapters of this is how it is, three chapters of this is what you should do. Titus is different. This letter to Titus, what he does is kind of the opposite. He starts with, here's some really practical stuff about how to live. Oh yeah, here's why. And then he goes, here's some more practical stuff about how to live, and here's why. And really, what I've decided to do today is to jump ahead to chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, because it's really the heart of this letter, where he tells us that the big idea, the theology, the big framework for how he's thinking, which leads to all this other stuff about godly behavior. The main idea in Paul's letter to Titus, the main idea is that the Christian life is a life of godliness. Okay, that's his main idea. The Christian life is a life of godliness. You can imagine how important that was on the island of Crete. Right? Godliness is not something that you tack on extra. It's not like an optional, like I'll take Christianity and maybe a side of godliness. No, this is essential to the Christian life, is godly living. And so what I want to do is I just want to track through the logic of what Paul's getting at in these four verses. So we're going to start in verse 11. Let me just read it again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That word appeared, in Greek, it's the word epiphany. Okay, if you've heard the word epiphany before. It was used in classical Greek to describe when you're looking out at the horizon and you see the break of dawn as the sun jumps up above the horizon, right, suddenly appears, right? That was epiphany. It's used of an enemy jumping out of an ambush, right, suddenly appearing. It's used in the book of Acts, an interesting example, where Paul is caught at this storm and caught in this storm at sea, and he and all these sailors are on this boat, and they're out in this storm, and they haven't seen the sun or the stars for days. And it's all cloud-covered, and at one point, Luke makes the comment that it had been many days and nights that the sun and stars made no epiphany. They made no appearance. And so the idea is that it was there all along, the sun was still there, but it didn't come into light. It's an epiphany refers to something that suddenly comes into view. A really timely example, we recently discovered a comet. I don't know if you guys heard this, but just last couple weeks, scientists have seen this brand new comet that had not been known prior. You know, we have all kinds of things in outer space mapped out, but this comet had a really long elliptical orbit, and this was the first time it had passed by the Earth. And so it was a really exciting thing if you're an astronomer. They named it a really exciting title, too. It's Comet C2023A3. Really catchy title. Need to go back to, like, Halley's Comet, right? You could remember that. But anyway, so that comet was there all along, but it suddenly came into view. And so it says here that the grace of God has appeared, has suddenly come into view. Okay, it's not that the grace of God wasn't there all along. It's just that it's suddenly been revealed. And how has the grace of God suddenly been revealed? Well, you get a hint in what it says. It says, bringing salvation, right? The grace of God was suddenly revealed through the life and ministry of Jesus. And so when Jesus' first coming occurred, right, there's this revealing of the grace of God. And you also see that in the very next chapter, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, it says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God's grace appeared to us in the person of Jesus, and he brought salvation, the availability of salvation to all people. Verse 12 says, that this grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Interesting, isn't it? The grace of God is training us to renounce certain things and to live in a certain way. We're going to come back and we're going to revisit that verse a little bit here a little bit later. But in the big picture, I just want to point out, when we come to faith in Christ, it's not just a get-out-of-jail-free card, right? There's an expectation, right? We're going to turn away from this. We're going to live this way. And he comes to verse 13. He says, as we're living this way, we are waiting for our blessed hope. I love that phrase. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is that hope? What is that blessed hope? It's the appearing. There's that word again, epiphany. Okay, it's that same idea, the sudden revealing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there's really two epiphanies in this passage, two appearings. There's the first coming of Christ, and there's the second coming of Christ. And Paul is building everything around this framework, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The first time Jesus comes in grace, the grace of God is revealed. The second time it says that the glory of God is revealed, right? The glory of Jesus in that second coming. So what do we do in the meantime while we're waiting for the second coming of Christ? Well, he tells us we're to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And then verse 14 is the main idea. Okay, so I asked that question earlier, why did Jesus die for us? Look at what verse 14 says. Verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify, right? It's kind of like a statement of purpose, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so he died really to restore us to that position as an image bearer of God. God does good works. God loves, God extends compassion, and we see that through the life of Jesus. We are being restored to that kind of a position where we are now purified to live out a life zealous for good works. Same thing that we see over in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Right? So we are prepared, we're made for good works that God has created for us. And so as a new creation people, we're created for good works, we're supposed to be zealous for good works. And that's really what Paul means when he says that we're to be living in godliness. Godliness is devotion to God that affects every aspect of our lives. One author I read described godliness this way. He said it's a closeness to Christ and a conformity to Christ. And I like that description, a closeness to Christ and a conformity to Christ. It's walking with the Lord, and it's also looking like Jesus, living our lives like Jesus. You know, Jesus loves his enemies, so we do too. Jesus forgave those who sinned against him, we do too. Jesus did all things for the glory of the Father, we do too. And so godliness is this devotion to God in every aspect of our lives. And that's really what Paul's saying is the purpose, right? What did Jesus die for? He died to purify us as his own people, zealous for good works. So how do we live like that? That's the question I want us to consider. How do we live like that? How do we live in zeal for good works? How do we grow in that, right? Maybe you struggle at times with this. How do we grow in a zeal for good works? And so I want to take us back to the intro to this letter, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. And Paul really gives us a framework for how he's thinking, okay? So Titus 1, verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Paul loves these really long sentences that are super confusing to follow. So let me just track this out for you. He starts off, Paul, and he introduces himself. This is who the letter's by. Paul, who's a servant and an apostle. He's humble. He's submitted to the Lord. And yet he also has this very honored position as an apostle, as one who's been sent by Jesus, a direct messenger of Jesus. And he's writing to Titus. And he says that he's writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. He wants to further their faith and their knowledge. Okay, those two things. And why does he want to further their faith and their knowledge? Right? Well, because these things accord with godliness. Okay? And what we're going to see as he continues writing, he keeps bringing up good works and things like that. For them to grow in good works, they need to grow in faith and knowledge. And then he says all of that is founded upon this hope of eternal life, which God promised, and God doesn't lie. We can trust his character. We know this is in the future. And so he's writing, telling them that their faith and their knowledge need to increase. And so there's this natural connection in Paul's mind between faith and knowledge and the truth, and then this life lived in godliness. Our beliefs shape our behaviors. That's what he's getting at. And how do we live godly lives? Well, we need to make sure our faith and our knowledge are solid, that we have the right beliefs, because those beliefs are going to shape our behaviors. So that's really what he's getting at in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2. Your beliefs shape your behaviors. He wants to encourage godly behaviors, so he wants them to see their place. He wants them to have the right beliefs about all of this. And so this goes back to that analogy of the puzzle, right? If you have one piece of the puzzle, and you're trying to figure out where it goes, it's really helpful to have the whole picture. It's really helpful to know, okay, that's the little horsey guy. He goes right here. So to understand your place in the present, it's really helpful to have context. It's helpful to know the past, and it's helpful to know the future. And so what Paul is doing is he's reminding us of the past, of what Jesus has done for us. And he's reminding us of the future, of the reality that Jesus is coming back, so that we understand what the present is all about. Okay, I remember years ago, we went on a long cross-country road trip, and I can't even remember where we were going. I think maybe visiting family. And we were driving in the Midwest in one of those stretches of road that everything looks the same, you know, where it's just like endless road. And we had decided we're going to take a different way this time. And this was before I had a smartphone. And we were driving across the Midwest somewhere, and we you know, were following what we had seen on the map, and I take what I thought was the right turn, and we're driving along, and we get like 25 miles down the road, and I realize, I don't think we're in the right spot. And so pull out the map again and realize, oh, we're completely off course, and I just wasted about an hour of our time probably. You know, turn around, drive the 25 miles back, get on the right road, you know. It really helps to have context to know where you're at. It helps to know where you're headed, where you were, where you're going. And so Paul's giving us that framework. And so he starts by saying the first thing here is that to live a godly life, you need to remember the grace that you've received in Jesus. You need to remember the cross. And always keep that in mind. The cross is central to the whole Christian life. Let me read verses 11 and 12 again. The grace of God has appeared through Jesus, right? Bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. God's grace is training us to live a different kind of life. In light of what Jesus has done for us, it ought to encourage us to live a different kind of life. That means, first, renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. And I don't know what that might look like for you. It might be videos that you watch, music you listen to, the way you spend your time when no one is around. It might be the way that you secretly think about people. It might be a habit or an addiction that you've been unwilling to give up. He's calling us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Why? Because of what Jesus did for us. Right? Foundationally, everything is different because of what he has done for us. And so we turn away from those things. When Jesus died to save us from our sins, he meant it. Right? He's trying to get us away from our sins. Save us from these things. And we're also being trained to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And really, that's what the rest of this letter is all about. What does it look like to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age? One of the things I'd encourage you guys to do is over the next week or so, read through this letter to Titus a couple times, okay? It's short. My Bible, it's a page and a half. It's a very short little letter. It'll take you, I don't know, maybe 10 minutes if you're a slow reader like me. It's not a long letter. Read through it. Get a sense of what it's saying and where Paul's going with this. But recognize the big picture of what he's saying is that to live a godly life, we need to remember what Christ has done for us. And then secondly, to live a godly life, we need to keep looking ahead to that blessed hope of his return. Right? This is the logic Jesus uses time and again. I'm coming back. Make sure you're ready for this. Let me show you how he says it here. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. There's coming a day when Jesus will return. Not as a peasant in some obscure village in the middle of nowhere. He's going to come back as the King of Kings. And I want to point out this phrase here, because this is really important. It says that our blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me just point out a little important detail here, that this is not the appearing of two individuals. This is the appearing of the glory of Jesus, who is our great God and Savior. This is referring to one person. There is a little bit of a debate among a few people in theology over whether there's two people here or not. There's ample evidence that this is definitely one person. And I won't go into all the details, but I'll give you two. Okay, one is Greek grammar. There's a rule. It's called the Granville-Sharp rule. Doesn't matter. There's a rule of Greek grammar that applies in every single circumstance it ever occurs in, and it applies in this circumstance. And it tells us, if you were a Greek reader, if you understood the Greek language, you would look at this and go, oh, That's one person, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So from the perspective of someone reading Greek, this would be very straightforward. The other thing that's fascinating about this is that Julius Caesar was referred to as God and Savior. It showed up on Roman coins. It showed up on statues and things. It was such a common phrase referring to Julius Caesar that the folks in Crete would have just immediately recognized, oh, he's referencing that phrase. They would have immediately recognized that what Paul was doing was challenging emperor worship, right? You think that Julius Caesar is God and Savior. He's a counterfeit God and Savior. We trust in our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right, so from somebody's perspective back then, this was one person. And the significance of that is that sometimes people will say, well, the Bible never actually says Jesus is God. It does right here. He is our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it is one person, it is referring to one person, and he's coming back, and he's coming back in glory. And so we need to be ready for that. And so the whole idea here is that as we're looking ahead to Christ's return, it gives purpose to our lives in the here and now. As Christians, we need to set our sights on the hope of Christ's return. And so don't lose sight of the big picture. So as we're looking at the big picture, Jesus came once and saved us from our sins. Jesus is coming again. He's coming in great glory. And so that gives us purpose in the here and now. How are we to live in the here and now? Well, we are living for Jesus, our King. He gives us a sense of purpose for what our lives are about. So we were made in the image of God. We were made to be his representatives. And so the third thing here is to live a godly life is all about finding joy in our new sense of purpose. What does that look like? It looks like turning away from sin. It looks like living a life that's serious in pursuing the Lord. Recognizing that no matter what life used to look like in Christ, there is this change. And so Paul, all through his letters, refers to what it is like to be in Christ. And so this is Paul fleshing that out for us, that Christ came and Christ is coming again, and we live in the in-between days in Christ, and we live a radically different kind of life as a result of that. You know, I think for most of us, we would recognize that being zealous for good works is a radical departure from where we would have been without Christ. I can look at my own life, and I can tell you, outside of Jesus, there's no way I should be in a place like this. I know what I would have been like without Christ. I know the condition of my heart. I know the anger and the violence and the selfishness and all the things that I would have been prone to. And I am so grateful that God got a hold of me at a young age before I had opportunity to wreck lots of people around me. I'm really thankful for what God has done in my life. And it's really because of Christ in me, right, that I'm a different kind of person, that I can look at this and have zeal for good works. As I look around at our church, one of the beautiful things that I recognize in you is that there is a zeal for good works in many of you. And that has been an amazing thing to watch over this past year. You know, we started this church a year ago and said, hey, who wants to join? And it was a whole bunch of people that were zealous for good works. And so in some ways, I recognize I might be preaching to the choir here. But man, it's exciting to see your desire to live this way. We're going to be, over the next few weeks, looking at some very practical ways that we can live out this zeal for good works. And so I'm excited for where we're headed next. I know it's going to be a wonderful time for us to reflect on these things. He's calling each of us to be set apart from the world, to be purified as his own possession. That's what we've been called to do. That's what we were made for. We were made in his image, and he's restoring us to that position as his representatives in the world around us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, for the amazing work that you've done in saving us, Lord, saving us from our sins, restoring us to a right relationship with you, and God, restoring us to our exalted position as those who represent you on this earth. Father, help us not to be dragged down by the nonsense of worldly pleasures. Lord, those things that so easily get a hold of us, Lord, help us not to give in. Father, let us turn away from those things, to renounce them. Lord, let us live as those who are self-controlled and upright, living godly lives in this present age. Lord, may our lives look like you. Father, I pray that you would do your work in us even now, Lord, even today. And Father, above all in this, Lord, we thank you for the grace of God that has appeared. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you have extended your generous love to each and every one of us. Father, it's in the name of Jesus, our mighty Lord and Savior, that we pray. Amen.